All right, Genesis 23. You can also turn to two other places, Isaiah 51 and Hebrews 4. We'll actually be in a few spots in Isaiah and a few spots in Hebrews, so those will be our starting points. Isaiah 51 and Hebrews 4, and our study is in Genesis 23. Remember, Genesis is a book of beginnings, a book of instruction. As Moses is out there in the wilderness and teaching the people who have come out of Egypt where they've come from, who their God is, and he goes all the way back to the beginning of creation, and little bit by little bit, it's narrowing down, you know, to Israel. And of course, when we get to Abraham, we start spending a lot of time there because he's the father of their people. He's the one that God chose, and through him, the nation of Israel would come. And God made very many precious promises in the covenant that he made with Abraham. So from Genesis 23, it kind of is an awkward chapter because it's smack dab in the middle of two of the coolest chapters, because you got 22 with, you know, the offering of Isaac last week. We covered that. And then 24 is Isaac's marriage, which is a really cool story, too, with lots of symbolism in both those stories. And 23 is kind of in the middle here. It's a short little chapter, and it's almost, you know, we bring us to these heights of, wow, God just, you know, shows us who he is, and he's showing Abraham more about himself, and we're going to get to learn how that faith translates to him looking out over, you know, for a bride for Isaac. And 23, it just starts off by saying, and Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, which is an announcement of death. And so you kind of come from this place of life and beautiful deliverance to a tragedy and a sad part of Sarah's death. You know, from Adam to Sarah, the final statement for all humanity, with the exception of Enoch, has been the same. And he died. And she died. While we see sadness and grief in this chapter, though, there is something underlying the testimony of Sarah's life. Something that triumphs even over death. A life of faith. Which brings up a good question. What makes a great life? Now, if we're going to evaluate Sarah's life, did she have a great life? What makes a great life? Is it a long one? Is it one where you achieve all your goals? Is it one where I gain everything I desire? One measure of a good life is that it ends well, because very few do. But a great life is seen when its impact continues after death. And so as we see the impact of Sarah's faith stretch beyond the grave down to us in this very room tonight, may it challenge us to make the same impact with our faith. So chapter 23 of Genesis, verse 1. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Sarah watched Isaac grow into a man and enjoyed a wonderful life with him and Abraham for 37 years. Despite all the hurt, all the struggles, all the doubts, and all the downcast eyes looking at her for her barrenness, she enjoys these 37 years with Abraham and Isaac. I imagine those 37 years made it worth any of the troubles that she went through all the other years. But it mentions here, before we get to her death, it says that 127 years, these were the years of the life of Sarah. And if you'll turn over to Isaiah 51, it's very interesting that the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, references Abraham and Sarah here, because he goes back to the beginning. He goes back to where the story started. So let's turn and look at Isaiah 51. He says here in these first three verses, speaking encouragement to the Israelites as they're going through difficulties and trials and even a bit of God's judgment at this time in their life. And he encourages the righteous by saying, "Hearken unto me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged." And then he reminds them that go even beyond that. "Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone. You weren't this great nation back then, but I blessed him and increased him. I mean, look at where the story started. Abraham and Sarah, at the very worst, they may have been pagans in the land of Ur. At the very best, knowing very little of the one true God. And yet they went. When he says go, they go. And yes, there was compromise. And yes, there was failure. And even there was sin. But there was faith. And there was forgiveness. And there was blessing too. And centuries later, when Israel is backslidden and awaiting judgment, God uses them as an example to encourage the faithful. Listen, Sarah's life wasn't perfect, but it was a life that ended oh so strongly. When Isaac is born, she's just laughing. She's just like, man, I can't believe God would be this good to me. And for those next 37 years, she just gets to enjoy that life that God had given to her. How many people could say that? How many people could say that's their testimony? I want to be able to say that. And maybe you look at yourself and you think, I'll never get there. I'm not going to make it like Sarah did. I'm still where she was. Well, go on reading in verse 3 of 51. It says, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. Sarah was to be a comfort to these people now. And there she is a comfort to us. For he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Remember that you serve the God who turns the desert into the garden of Eden. So keep getting up, keep walking, keep growing, and never quit. And your end will be similar to Sarah's. You will finish oh so strongly. Well, verse 2, it gets to Sarah's death now. That was her life and the impact of her life. But it says in verse 2 that Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. Kirjath Arba is 25 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. It's less than 2 miles from Mamre. That's where Abraham and Sarah had spent the most part of their lives in the Promised Land. It was in those fertile highlands that overlooked the Jordan Plain and with the beautiful terebinth trees. And we don't know when they moved back here from Beersheba, because remember they were down south by the desert for a while in the land of the Philistines. We don't know when they moved back here, and not to the same exact spot. They moved just a little north, 2 miles from there. But it would have to be after chapter 22, so not much more than 10 years ago at most. But it mentions while they were there that Sarah died. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah. So in other words, Sarah died while Abraham was away from home. That doesn't mean he was traveling. He just could have been out in the fields, could have been working, whatever. But he was not with her when she died, which implies that her death was sudden. He wouldn't have been away if signs of her death were imminent. He would have been by her side. So something happened that was not expected. And so Abraham came home, it says, to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Jesus came to Lazarus' death and he mourned and wept, didn't he? And it kind of is interesting. He didn't mourn for Lazarus per se because he was going to raise him from the dead in just a few minutes right after he weeps. But he was mourning for all the pain that death brought to everyone who loved Lazarus. And in this passage here of all this joy and all this wonder of Isaac, there is a reminder of death's intrusion into God's perfect plan for man because of mankind's sin. Despite their relationship with the Lord, death still reigned over Sarah's mortal body. For some of us, even maybe standing here, hopefully all of us, hopefully tonight, that won't have to be our epitaph. For the Bible says the Lord himself shall descend with a shout. That we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We shall not taste death, the Bible says. And that's what I'm praying for. Someday, even if it's not our generation, that will change. Look at Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Beautiful passage in the Old Testament. Lots of stuff in the New Testament, but this one from the Old Testament caught my eye. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 25, verse 6. It says, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Verse 7. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. What's the covering that's spread over all people? Verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Someday, Sarah's going to sing that right by our side. Abraham will sing it. No more tears, no more weeping, no more pain. Well, Abraham, verse 3, it says, he stood up from before his dead, and he spoke unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham now has an issue. This is his first family member who has died. And so he needs to make burial arrangements now that his mourning is complete. He stood up. Once he had mourned and wept for Sarah, he stood up from that mourning to now seek land to purchase for a burial plot. And it mentions here that he goes to the sons of Heth. Now, Heth was the son of Canaan, if you go back to Genesis 10. I'm not going to go back there. You can do that on your own. But he was the son of Canaan, who was the great-grandson of Noah. Heth is known as the ancestor of the Hittite people. The Amorites and the Hittites were the two major Canaanite groups that Abraham lived next to for most of his life in the Promised Land. It was either them or the Amorites. Okay. Now, I bring this up. You say, why, Will? Well, until the 19th century, which is just 150 years ago, the only source of information on the Hittites was the Old Testament. There was no other source. No one else mentioned anything about a group of people called Hittites. Nowhere. Nothing. In fact, Francis Newman, a liberal Bible scholar in the 19th century, oft-quoted by Karl Marx, I might add, said in regard to the Hittites, this is what he said 150 years ago, if the Hittites existed at all, no Hittite king could have compared in power to the king of Judah, or even Abraham. That was the common critical view of the Bible 150 years ago. The Bible's not true. They made up these people called the Hittites. They don't exist. Well, just 50 years later, after massive archaeological discoveries, Archibald Henry Sayce said this, rather than be compared to Judah, the Hittite kingdom was worthy of comparison to the divided kingdom of Egypt, and it was infinitely more powerful than Judah. It spread all the way from modern-day Turkey down into the Middle East to the borders of Egypt. What's my point? My point is, for centuries, the world said the Bible was wrong, but what was the truth? In our limited ability and capacity, we had missed a massive kingdom that spanned all the way from Asia Minor to Egypt. How do you miss an empire that was that large, that lasted for centuries? It's simple. We're imperfect. We don't know everything. Our knowledge is limited, and our ability to discover everything is limited. So beg your pardon, but when critics will say, well, we've never found this and the Bible can't be true, or this people didn't exist, or this city, we've never found it, I prefer to trust the Almighty Creator's take on things while the scoffers are still figuring it out. Abraham turns to them and he says, guys, I'm a foreigner, a stranger, and a sojourner. I'm a temporary resident. I haven't lived here my whole life. I move around a lot with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. It's interesting. Abraham got the promise of a son, but he's not married yet. And Abraham owns zero of the land God promised to him. And as such, he had no place to bury his bride. And so he comes to these Hittites and he says, can I have a burial plot? Verse 5, the children of Heth offer to share their tombs. It says, the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. In the choice, or in the best of our sepulchres, the best of our tombs, bury your dead. None of us shall withhold from you his tomb, his sepulchre, but that you may bury your dead. Listen, Abraham, you're a strong and capable leader. That's what mighty prince means. You are, man, you're offending Abraham wasn't a good idea. Okay, he'd already taken on four armies and whooped him, all right? So that like, idea of, hey, I need a place to bury my dead. They weren't, no, you're not buried in my land. His wealth brought economic and military benefits to those who allied with him. So they made a very nice gesture. Hey, you can bury your wife in any of our tombs. We'd be happy to offer it. Pick the best one that you find and we'll do it. Now, it might not be ideal to bury your wife in someone else's burial ground, but for a foreigner, what else could you do? Their offer was generous and reasonable. With one problem. God promised this land to Abraham and his descendants, not the children of Heth. And if he really believed that, there could be no sharing of burial plots. Sarah would be the first of a long line of descendants to be buried in this land. Taking the land starts right here. So verse 7, look what Abraham says. In the midst of his pain and mourning, he has faith. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, if it be in your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, if your heart's in me with me in this, if you really want to help, here's how you can. He says, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it to me for a possession. It would be my property for a burying place amongst you. Now, Ephron is there. Abraham knows this. It's not like he's saying, hey, go find Ephron. That's the place I want. No, Ephron's probably, he's probably looking right at him as he says this. But the method of purchase, especially such an important thing like land, was done in very official ways in that day. They did not have the realtor office, okay? You know, it would be extremely rude for Abraham to go talk to Ephron by himself, and would also cast doubt among all the folks who lived nearby as to how Abraham got this new land. Did you threaten Ephron? You know, did you blackmail him? I mean, how did you get it? So they must confirm as a group that they're okay with this transaction. And so he does it in their sight and treat him. Well, Ephron's there, verse 10. And Ephron dwelt, he was there, he was present among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth. He does it there too. This is going to be official, it has to be done with their approval. And he, even of all that went in the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. The field I give to you, and the cave that is in it, I give it to you. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, with no objections from the bystanders there, and trust me, and the folks in the Middle East are very vocal when they think your purchase offer isn't reasonable, okay? And the way purchase offers work over there, it's a little bit different than the way we do things. You go into a line, there's a price tag on it, and you throw it in there and whatever. With the Bedouin tribes, it doesn't work like that. In fact, to even offer to pay for something is an insult. Everything is a gift. Everything's a gift. Everything's a gift, and the purchase money is your gratitude for the gift. Got it? So you're not buying anything from them. They're giving it to you, and you're showing how grateful you are. And that's how they get around it. It would be very offensive for them to try to sell you something. So this is how it normally goes. Hey, I see you've got this, this jar over here, and I'd like to, that's a beautiful jar. Oh, well, I would love to give it to you. Oh, no, I couldn't just take it from you. That would be hard. No, I give it to you. But just so you know, this jar is very important to me. It was given to me by my great-great-great-great-grandmother. God rest her soul. And you'd say, well, that's a very important jar, you know. I'll give you $5 for it. And they would go, oh, well, that is very generous of you to be so grateful. But this is my great-great-great-great-grandmother you're talking about. I'm going to miss it very much. And that's how the haggling takes place. So, Ephron is standing up to haggle by his answer. And it's done very formally. It's like I said, it's a sensitive issue. Open suggestions were highly offensive. So he says, hey, and he says it in front of it, it mentions in verse 10, even of all that went in at the gate, a judicial and legal business took place in the city gates during this time period. And so Ephron addresses the terms of this sale in their hearing because they must recognize it as an official sale. Now, on the surface, his offer seems very polite and unworthy of comment. It's actually a counteroffer, though. Abraham says, I'd like to buy Ephron's field that has the cave in it. His I'd like to buy the cave in Ephron's field. Ephron says, I won't sell you the cave, but I will sell the entire field to you. That's what he's saying when he says, no, I give you the field and I give you the cave. He's setting the terms. He's haggling. He's saying, you might say, wait a second, he doesn't say that. He offers the entire field as a gift. But like I said, that's how the cultural haggling works. This is his polite way of making a counter offer. And so Ephron says, I won't sell just the cave. And there's a reason why in a minute, I'll tell you. He says, but I'm willing to sell the entire field to you. Let's get down to business. Now, Ephron is not trying to take advantage of Abraham's situation by selling him more land than he needs. The Hittite kingdom that we've come to discover, the one that didn't exist, we've come to discover was had a very feudalistic economy. The local leader, the satrap, wherever he was, he granted his subjects parcels of land. In return, they got to keep a portion of the crops from that land for themselves. The rest of it would be turned over to whoever their local ruler was. Now, in Hittite law, they could sell their lands. But if they only sold a portion of one parcel, they were still responsible for giving the same amount of crops for that land to the king, not the new buyer. So if Ephron just sells the cave, he loses that part of the land for himself, but he's still responsible for the same amount of taxes. So that would be undesirable. So he's like, I'm not giving you just the cave. I'll give you the whole field. Okay? So Abraham, verse 12. Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spoke unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, but if you will give it, I pray you, hear me. I will give you money, or literally full silver, is what the Hebrew means. I will give you full silver for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. Abraham recognizes the counteroffer, and he offers to pay full price. Now, normally this would be Ephron's key to know that he's ready to haggle. I'll pay you whatever it's worth, basically, he's saying. And he would basically then set a really high price so that Abraham would go, oh, I love my wife, but I don't know if the field is worth that much. And the guy would go, oh, how could you say that my field's not worth this much? You know, I plan to bury my whole family there, you know. And he would say, I'll cut you off 10%, you know, and then it would go back and forth. So he realizes that Abraham, when he says this, he thinks he's ready to haggle. But in reality, Abraham has no intention of haggling with him. He has every intention of paying whatever price Ephron sets. Now, Abraham's willingness to pay full price shows just how serious he is about obtaining the land. In the future, Israel would take the land, but they would have to fight for it. There's often a price to pay when you're laying hold of all God wants to do in your life. And you have to be willing to pay it. There's been so many points in my life where I've realized the cost of what this decision would be, you know, whatever it might be. That if I do this, there is a possible cost involved. A lost friendship, a lost congregant. You know, someone may never come back because I know what I'm about to tell them. They're not going to want to hear. But if you're going to enter into all that God has for you and wants to do in your life, you have to be willing to pay that price. Now, I've watched people who were unwilling to pay that price. And you watch them go down the road of compromise and the road of mediocrity in their walk with the Lord, where they just never enter into all the fullness that God has for them. Abraham's at a place where he says, Lord, I want this land, and nothing's going to get in the way of it. It's a starting point for me. If I don't get this land, then Sarah's death is meaningless. Her life is meaningless. And so he wants it. And so, Ephron, verse 14, he answered Abraham, saying unto him, my Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Go bury your dead. That's what it's worth, but, you know, you don't have to pay that. You know, I don't want to... You just go bury your dead. You don't have to give me anything. And again, that's the haggling. Now, 400 shekels. Wow. Most Hittite parcels went for 4 shekels an acre. 4 shekels, with the maximum of the most fertile croplands being 40 shekels an acre. So this was either very fertile land or Ephron is setting the price really high in the expectation that Abraham will counteroffer with something lower. But look at verse 16. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron. And Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. Judas valued Jesus at what? 30 pieces of silver. Quite a difference. Well, some have suggested that the reason Abraham didn't haggle is because of his grief. He wasn't in the mood to haggle. He just wanted to bury his wife. But when I look at how meticulous Abraham is concerning the legal details of the sale in verse 17, we'll get to that in a moment, that's not what I see. There's a sense of determination in Abraham. A sense of making his and Sarah's decision to leave their homeland to follow the Lord meaningful beyond their lives. It's almost as if Abraham is saying, my wife didn't just die here. She lived here. She struggled here. She grew in faith here. She walked with God here. I want this land. And there's no price too high for me to pay to get it. While this is about a burial, it's much more about a memorial. A statement of his and Sarah's faith that he wants to proclaim long after they're gone. You know, it's odd thinking that Abraham had to purchase what God had already given to him freely. Did God charge him for it? But he had to purchase it. You know, synonyms for the word purchase are grip, grasp, foothold, toehold. This was a grip on something that God had given to him. He's laying hold of what God had already given to him. Joshua chapter 1, I just like to read it real quick because the language is very similar. It says, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. God gave them that land, but they had to be courageous and take it, right? He gave it to them, but they had to be courageous and take it. The generation before Joshua wasn't courageous, were they? Look over at Hebrews chapter 4 with me. God had given this generation the land too, but they didn't enter into it. Hebrews 4. Actually, in Hebrews 3, it talks about, you can get a little background and read it on your own time, but it talks about how they had hardened their hearts in the desert. That, remember that first generation? They sent in the spies, and the spies came back, and Joshua and Caleb said, man, it's a good land. God's given it to us. Let's go take it. And the other 10 guys are like, hold on a second. We got three issues. We got giants, we got walled cities, and the armies outnumber us. We can't do it. And they discouraged the heart of the people so much that they were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. And so in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2, Paul ties that back to us. And he says, let us therefore fear or have a godly reverence in our approach to God's promises, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You know, God's promises for us don't involve a piece of land. But they are similar in how we need to mix our faith into them. Let's look at a promise from the Word. It says, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed, right? That's a promise, right? But Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, it says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lust thereof, but yield your members up to God as instruments to be used for righteousness and not for unrighteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. God says, I've set you free. But we have to lay hold of it, don't we? By faith, we have to lay hold of it and go, you know what? The enemy, he tells me I'm not free. He tells me you're going to be this way the rest of your life. You're never going to get over this. You're never going to make it. You're just going to continue to just bumble and stumble and fall and probably won't even make it to heaven. And God says, you're free. You're free. So we have to have the courage to walk in it. Abraham got a foothold, a toehold by his purchase. Joshua, he went in and took the land that God had given to him. And we bring our faith to the promises of God so we can walk in the freedom that God has given to us as well. Well, back in Genesis 23, we see in 17 and 18 the legally purchased terms and the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, or in front of Mamre. That's why Abraham wanted this field. It was right in front of that forested region where he and Sarah had lived most of their lives in the promised land. It was right in front of it. And so it says, it was right there, the field. It starts listing the field, the cave which was in it. I mean, this is very detailed. All the trees that were in the field and that were in all the borders round about, they were made sure. It was written down and was made clear that this belongs to Abraham now. Unto Abraham, it says, for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of his city. So it was made official there with the Hittite leaders. It was given to Abraham. Now this follows to the T, the wording of Hittite legal documents. I mean, again, this people who didn't exist until 150 years ago. This would allow Abraham not only to have the land, but to pass it on to his descendants. And this field would remain in his family until it was sold. Now, why would the Bible take such great pains to make sure we understand that Abraham got this field legally? Later on, it would be taken by invaders, but it was never, ever sold by Abraham or his descendants. Never. So the only one with a rightful claim are Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob. For a person to say that Israel has no claim on the land today ignores the clear statement of Scripture. The Bible makes it very clear he purchased it legally. It was in the sight of everyone there. This is his land. Now, God's claims for Israel are way broader, right? In Joshua 1, verse 6, or verses 5 and 6, or 4 through 6, after the portion I didn't read, it tells about all the borders of what Israel is. And you know, I bring this up because there's a growing dissent in the church toward Israel's claim to any of the land. Oh, you Christians, you know, you need to come into the 21st century, that God's done with Israel. And within the world, we see an anti-Semitism. Within even our own country, our own government, we see an anti-Semitism that's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. There is this idea that the church has replaced Israel. Romans chapter 11 makes it very clear that this is not true. In Romans 11, verses 25 through 29, you can look it up. It's a great portion of Scripture to study. And it starts off by saying in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Let me tell you something. Anytime you find a Scripture that starts with, "I don't want you to be ignorant about this," you're going to find a lot of ignorance within the world and within the church. That's just how it is. Right? So this is kind of one of those moments where you should perk up and pay attention to what Paul's saying or what the writer's saying when you're reading your Bible and go, "I don't want to be ignorant about this. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Why? "Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness," this is what he wants us to not be ignorant about, "that blindness in part happened to Israel. But it's only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, 'There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for their fathers' sakes." Why? "For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." He doesn't take it back. God doesn't replace Israel. He gave them the land, and he's not going to take it back. Let's not be ignorant of this truth. To claim that Israel has no right to be there or to be a nation that that's going to ally ourselves with those who are against Israel is to be allied more to the mystery of iniquity than the living God. The plan that comes in the future that will threaten to destroy the nation of Israel and God's people. So, Abraham legally purchases the land. Verse 19, back in Genesis 23. Death is an end, but it's not the end for Sarah. "And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth." You know, Sarah doesn't escape the curse of Adam like all that went before her, except for Enoch. Her story ends with death. But in her death, there is a victory for her burial, speaks of her faith. And as such, Sarah stands apart from every other woman who came before her. So what are you getting at? Did you know that she's the only woman in Scripture whose age at death is recorded? The only one. There's not a single woman in all of biblical history where the age of her death is mentioned. She's that important. In 1 Peter chapter 3, she is applauded as an example of a God-fearing wife above any other woman in biblical history. Pretty amazing, huh? Pretty amazing. Sarah's life wasn't perfect, but it was a journey of faith. One in which she finished not just well, but very well. And that life of faith reaches past the grave to the present to challenge ours. Are we listening? Are we going to trust the Lord like she did? You know, it's very interesting. Something starts here and it continues on. Because later, Abraham, he'll be buried here. Isaac will be buried here. His wife, Rebekah, will be buried here. Leah, Jacob's first wife, will be buried here. And then Jacob's body will also join Sarah's. Of all of those, Jacob is the only one who didn't die in the Promised Land. He died in Egypt. And I'd like to look at his final words. Turn over to Genesis 49 with me. Genesis 49. I'm not done just yet. I heard a zipper. The very first pastor I ever had said, I'll be done as soon as I'm finished. Or as a teenager, I'm like, what does that mean? In Genesis 49, verses 28 to 33, these are Jacob's last words. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spoke unto them and blessed them. Everyone, according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me where? Bury me with my fathers. The same cave that Sarah first was buried in. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that, he made great detail here. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. There I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. When I'm dead, you take my body there. You don't bury me here. And if you flip over one chapter to Genesis 50, Joseph says something very similar in verses 24 and 25. When Joseph was dying, look at his words. Joseph said unto his brothers, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. He tells them, when you leave, you don't leave my bones here. You take them with you, and you put them in the land to remind you it doesn't stop here. This is going to continue on and on and on. You're going to walk with the Lord, just like I walk with the Lord, just like my dad walked with the Lord, just like his dad walked with the Lord, just like his dad walked with the Lord. That's going to be our legacy, one of faith and trusting God. In Hebrews 11, verse 22, it mentions Joseph's faith in doing this. It's the one thing that's mentioned about him. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. It's the only thing that's mentioned. We think of all the things you could talk about with Joseph, but it mentions his great faith embodied in this. This thing that Abraham started with this little field with a cave. When they laid hold and they said, it's not ours yet, but God's given it to us. You go bury my bones there. And this faith concept with the land didn't end with the patriarchs. Later on in Jeremiah 32, verses 14 and 15, you can read it. There's a whole cool story where God tells Jeremiah, you go buy a part of this land over here. And Jeremiah's going, Lord, we're about to get overrun by the Babylonians and go into captivity. And the Lord says, yes, but you're coming back. Your people are coming back. And you have descendants, and it's going to go to them. And you tell all the people, you go and purchase this land. Hey, Jeremiah must look like a crazy guy. Hey, I'd like to make a purchase of land. Why do you want to buy land? There is no land to buy. It's all overrun. Yeah, well, he's selling, I'm buying. All right, sucker. You know, pretty much, you know. If you want to buy it, go ahead. But there was a word that came with it that said, someday, you're not going to stay in Babylon, but you're coming back to this land that I have given to you. And Jeremiah purchased it in faith, even though he never tilled an ounce of that land. All these acts of faith find their premise with this purchase from Abraham. And though both Sarah and Abraham died, this is their legacy. And so I'd like to leave with some verses from Hebrews 11, if you would all turn with me to Hebrews 11. I'd like to read verses 13 through 16 because, man, they grip me. Look at all the people who are listed here. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. None of them saw the fullness of God's blessing. None of them. Abel was murdered. Enoch was translated. He lived in a wicked world. The world didn't get better. He just got taken out of it. Noah, he saw that world destroyed. And Abraham and Sarah never saw the fullness of all the land that God promised to them. But Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 says this about all of them, which includes Abraham and Sarah. Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off and being persuaded of them. They were persuaded of them. They embraced them and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things, that are standing on God's promises, those that are saying that, I'm standing on God's promises, those that say such things, they declare plainly that they're seeking a country. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from which they came out of, they might have had opportunity. They might have thought about going back. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore, because of this, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I've done a lot of things in my life, and I imagine you could probably think of some in your life. I can't see any reason why God would be proud to call me his kid. But when we continue on and we're holding on to him, saying, Lord, I do trust you. I blow it. I fail like Abraham and Sarah did. But I am pressing on to the day I die. I'm looking to you. The Lord says, I'm not ashamed to be called your God. For he has prepared for them a city. So what about you? What about me? What investment is God telling you to make so that your faith survives beyond the grave to impact the generations after you? The cost may seem high and the effect little. I mean, really, when you look at it, it's just one little field in a massive stretch of land that God promised him. The cost might seem high and the effect might be little, but it brings applause from the throne. Don't give up. Walk with the Lord. Amen? Let's all stand. So worship teams comes forward. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all your earth. Your character is just, it blows us away, Lord. Blows us away. We just love you. And to think that you're not ashamed to be called our God. Lord, we see in the scripture you're bragging on Job. And Job wasn't perfect. He was upright in all his generations. But in the midst of that suffering, we saw some of the struggles he had, Lord. But you were bragging on him. You're not ashamed to be called our God. We're so thankful to belong to you, to be called your kids, your sons and your daughters, for you are great. So, Lord, help us to be like Sarah, Lord, to persist in our faith, like Abraham, Lord, even in trying circumstances, to stand on your promise, even when the cost is high and it seems like the effects might be small. Knowing, Lord,
that you are applauding from heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.